or Pacific, depending on who your English teacher was. Hebrews chapter 4, we are continuing in this wonderful chapter and in this incredible book. This morning we come to a kind of, if you will, the crescendo of the writer of Hebrews section here on the rest of God, the peace of God that we've been working with over the past couple of weeks. Now this text, let's just read it. Can we just jump into it? It's a small text this morning. It's just three verses, chapter 4, 11 through 13. Let's read this and we're going to back up and open her up. So Hebrews 4, verses 11 says this, "Let us therefore strive to enter that rest, so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account." Let's pray again, if you will. Lord, thank you for this morning. Thank you for all that you have done so far. Thank you for the ways that we've been able to worship as your gathered people through song and through corporate prayer, through baptism, Lord. Lord, we just thank you now as we come to your word that you would, by your Holy Spirit, use it as you always do to pierce us, to reveal our true selves. Thank you for this word and how you've used it and how you will use it. In Christ's name we do pray. Amen. Without much fanfare this morning, I just want to jump into our text. Hebrews 4, 11 through 13 here, as we were saying, this is kind of the crescendo. This is kind of the big so what. You know, in preaching, you know, they teach you, you know, you spend so much time on the what, and then ultimately you get to the so what. I mean, we go to Scripture and we look at truth and we understand truth. We understand what God's Word says. But ultimately, it's not just an academic exercise, right? As Scripture, we always ask, you know, Lord, what does this mean for my life? How do you want to apply this to me? How do I live this out? What does this mean? Ultimately, not so much about us, because it's not a yearbook, right? We know that the Bible is Scripture, and it's about Christ. It's about Jesus. And we know that every page, every book, every chapter in God's Word is about Christ. It's what we call historic redemptive. It's about the redemptive history of Jesus, of how God the Father sent the Son, ultimately through the power of the Spirit, to redeem His people. And so it is all about Jesus. But even as we go through it, we often ask the question, what does this mean for us today? Because the word was not written just to the original audience, although it is written to an original audience, an original meaning, an original context. But by God, as we see here, living and active word, it applies to us as much today as it ever has to God's people. And so, a good principle as you read Scripture, as you study Scripture by yourself, as you're going through Bible studies, that we look at the what, and then we look at the so what. What does this mean? How do we live this out? How do we walk this in faith? And so this last part here of this section on rest, if your Bible has divisions on there, it may have started in the beginning of chapter, or the middle of chapter 3 in verse 7, a rest for the people of God. And that's what we've been focused on the past few weeks. And now this comes as the end of this section of the rest of the people of God. And so that's where we are this morning. And in these three simple verses, there is so much truth here. There is so much that we can spend time to mine out. If this were our men's Bible study on Tuesday morning, Mark, we could spend probably 2 months in these three verses. We've spent longer time and shorter words. But this is one of these passages that almost every word that the writer uses here is just entrenched with meaning and application. And he chooses very specific words and some very specific analogies. And so this morning, we won't have time to unpack all that and dive into all of it. But we do want to get the big idea of what's going on. We want to get the why of what the writer of Hebrews is saying here through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And so just a very rich, rich text. It's also a what we call a proof text in Scripture. Hebrews 4, especially in chapter verse 12, this is one of those verses that we go to often for different reasons. One, to look at Scripture, to look at the doctrine of Scripture and what Scripture is and what it does and how God uses it. It's also a proof text of talking about the soul and the spirit that we'll get into just briefly this morning. And something that we don't often talk about in church, more of a theological, doctrinal thing that we study in teaching sessions, if you will. But definitely just a rich passage of just great truth that is one that's worth mining out. And so maybe throughout the week, if you're reading through Hebrews, if you're looking for something to study this week, if you're looking for something to meditate on, I would invite you back to Hebrews chapter 4 to really see the so what of this text. Now, he starts off with something he's already used multiple times in these past couple of chapters, with a warning. He says there in verse 11, "Let us therefore strive to enter the rest of God so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience." Now, multiple times in chapter 2, 3, now 4, we see warnings from the writer of Hebrews. If you go back to Hebrews chapter 2, verse 1, where he says, Pay closer attention to what you have heard. You go to 3:1, consider Jesus, the apostle of our confession, and think about Christ and who he is, and not just to run headlong into it. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 12, take care, brothers, lest there should be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart. In 3:15, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. In different ways, the writer of Hebrews to his original audience, and he was pointing back to David, pointing back to Moses, and these three men, even today, the message is the same. This part of the message is a message of warning, to take care, to examine yourselves, to look into your own heart, to your own mind, to your own intentions, your own thoughts, as we'll see in the passage here. And so we see again this morning, it's not the last warning. Hebrews is full of warnings. We're going to see in just a couple of weeks as we get to chapter 5, a warning against apostasy again. We're going to see it again and again in Hebrews. And it is a warning that we should continue to herald, continue to shout here at North Hills on Sunday mornings. It is a warning that we should give to our family, to our friends, to those that we have opportunity to have conversations with and to have meaningful conversations. It's a warning to strive to enter that rest so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. And so we're going to briefly look at that warning again this morning. And so it brings to the front of our mind as we think about chapter 4 and chapter 3 specifically, that these two key driving ideas, these two big ideas, if you will, of this first part of Hebrews is very simple. First of all, it's to trust Christ. To look to Jesus, to trust Him, to believe in Him, to have that faith in Christ, have that faith in God that He is a God of redemption, that He's going to redeem His people, He's going to save His people, He's going to keep His people. To trust in Christ, and we see that over and over again, and we're going to see in just a minute, what is this disobedience? And they received the good news, it says there in chapter 4, verse 2, and they received it just as we did, but the message they heard did not benefit them because they were not united in faith with those who listened. Their sin, their disobedience was a sin of unbelief. That they did not believe in the saving arm of God, that He was not a promise-keeping God, that He would not do as He said He would do and keep the promises that He had given to His people. They did not have that faith. And as we saw last week, the way that the Old Testament people were saved, the same way the New Testament people are saved, the same way that we are saved today, the same way that Maggie was saved and given a new heart and a new life, is by believing in Jesus, by realizing that we are sinners in need of a Savior, and that we are hopeless without He who is our hope. And so as we look at the big idea of these first few chapters here in Hebrews, it is to trust in Christ. And we know the object of our faith. We know it is Jesus that saves. You know, the Old Testament, they didn't have the name Jesus. They knew that God would save. They had faith in He who was to come. But they did not have that faith, many of them. And they did not believe. They were full of unbelief. And so as we look at these chapters, the first big idea we see is to trust in Christ. And the second, as we've said already, is to examine yourself. is to trust in Christ and to examine yourself. And to be quite honest, we just don't do a whole lot of that, do we? We don't do a whole lot of self-examination. We don't think about ourselves often spiritually. We may think back, and maybe many of you, or you were, as you were seeing Maggie baptized, maybe you thought back to your baptism, you know, 10, 20, 30, 40, 50, 60 years ago, however long it may have been, and you thought back to that moment. Maybe you hadn't thought about that in a while. Maybe it was a checklist event for you. Okay, I was baptized, and now I can continue on my life because I've made this decision. But that is not the case at all. Baptism is a picture of a first act of obedience, of a life that is committed to following and obeying and trusting and treasuring Christ. It is not a one and done event. It is the beginning of a life lived that is full of obedience and trusting in Jesus. And so it is the Hebrews writer here tells us and points us to examining ourselves to know whether or not we're in the faith. It's not a continual self-doubt as some people struggle with. Am I saved? Am I saved? We kind of keep going in and out. There's an assurance that we can have. There is a hope that we can have through Christ. There is no wavering in the faith for those who have truly looked to Jesus. But what we see, what we've seen here in chapter 3, especially as we saw last week in the beginning of chapter 4, is that there are many who have a profession of faith, but never a true confession of faith. They never truly confessed Christ and looked to Him and believed Him and had saving faith. Have never truly died to themselves and resurrected in a new man or a new woman. And so we look to Christ and we examine ourselves. These are the two big ideas of the text. And so he's pointing us to this picture of rest that we've looked at for the past couple of weeks, and this rest for the people of God. And we said there was three kind of rest here, if you remember. It was the rest of the promised land. It was a Sabbath rest. And it was the ultimate final rest that we'll have in eternity in heaven. It says that we should pursue that rest. We should long for that rest. And the only reason we can enter into that rest is because we have worked hard. Hope you'd run me out of this church, right? If I were to say that. No, because of Christ, because of His finished work, because even as we were reading that psalm a while ago, and I hope, I pray as you read the Old Testament, as you hear the Old Testament, I hope you don't go to Psalm 119 and say, yeah, I can do that. I can do that. I can do this. I can fulfill what the psalmist is talking about, because you can't. You can't faithfully walk in the Lord. Only Christ can. Only Christ did. And so as we read that, we're reminded of what Christ did for us, and He invites us into His work that we may rest and cease from our striving of a work that leads to salvation, because our work will never lead to salvation. Works have never and will never produce salvation, but true salvation will always produce works. And that is a message that I hope we've not missed as we've walked through this rest. Rest doesn't mean stopping, right? As you look at the Israelites, they went into the land of Canaan. As we said last week, it wasn't a five-star resort, right? It wasn't this place they showed up and, you know the cabanas were out and the oasis was there and, you know, the drinks were going all the place and, you know, there was a place for the kids and then the adults can go hang out and play, you know, whatever game. It wasn't that at all. It was a land of work that had to go into to take over that land. God had still called them to work. But it was a picture of God's rest that they would ultimately cease from striving and they would enter into the promise of God. And so in the Sabbath rest that we saw last week, this picture of the Sabbath that we cease from works and that we rest, we see ultimate Jesus fulfilled that. It says there in verse 6, since therefore remains some to enter and those who formerly received the good news failed to enter because of disobedience. Again, he appoints a certain day today. For if Joshua had spoken and given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. So then there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his. And so it is a picture of us having an understanding that the purpose of our works of salvation falls short, but that we rest in the completed works of Jesus. But we still, because of what He has done for us, desire, as we'll see in this word in just a moment, eagerly desire to pursue good works and to produce good works. So again, works have never and will never produce salvation, but true salvation will always produce works. And what a change this brings to our life. Isn't that right as we think about this? We go from worrying about our works to worshiping through our works. You know, if you have a works-based mentality that, you know, what I do makes me right with the Lord, and we asked this question last week, which is the question we should ask ourselves if you believe that. Maybe if you have friends who have this works-based salvation, you'd be surprised how many of your friends have a works-based salvation. They may not use that terminology, but they believe that what they do is what makes them right with God. Well, then how much is enough? How much works makes you right with the Lord? So we go from worrying, right? And I've talked to people time and time again all through the years of just worried about, am I doing enough? And what is the answer to that? No, you can't do enough. You have to cease from being worried that you're doing enough and move to worshiping through our works. That I don't have to do enough. God is Christ has done it all for me. But because He has, then I can joyfully enter into His rest. And I can joyfully produce this fruit. And it's not something we even think about. It's something that happens. If we have a new person inside of us and Christ dwells in us and the Holy Spirit has given us a new life and we've died to our old self and been raised up, then good works is the fruit of obedience. And obedience is a natural part of the believer's life. As we examine ourselves, that there is a heart in you that sees works in a different way. There is a heart in you that thinks that your works are doing something to make you right with the Lord, then you need to examine yourself. If you really look to faith in Christ, if you look to Christ, to His finished obedience. So what does that look like? Worrying over works. Have I done enough? Am I good enough? Is God mad at me? Is He punishing me for something I did or didn't do? Did God notice what I did? Did others notice what I did? If you had these thoughts, maybe even this week you struggle with that, we need to rest from that. Move towards worshiping through work, that everything, every moment, every relationship, every activity becomes a way that you can joyfully worship Jesus because what He has done for you. If there is something in your life that you cannot turn into an act of worship, that you cannot worship God through, that God cannot receive the glory from, then you should cease it right there. Because our desire should be to worship through everything that we do. And I tell you, it's just a reminder that we serve a sovereign Savior because He has first loved us. He didn't love us based on what we did, what we offered, what we brought to the table. He loved us for His own good accord and His own purposes. And He looked down from heaven and He loved us. And thus He saved us for Himself. And this is a picture of the rest of God. It is what we strive to enter. Let us therefore strive to enter into that rest. And the word there for strive is actually, I believe, a little better translated as eager. To be eager to enter into it. Because striving almost indicates it's something that we can do. Work hard to enter into that rest. But to be eager to enter into the rest of God. To be enter into the peace of God. To enter into the blessings of the Lord. To enter into a relationship with Christ. So let us be eager. Let us eagerly enter into the rest that Christ offers us. And honestly, if we're not eagerly desiring to enter that rest that God offers us through Christ, we will fall by the same sort of disobedience. And there's the warning, that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. As we said a while ago, what is that same sort of disobedience? It is a disobedience of unbelief. It is not trusting in the Lord. And so if our life is consumed with worry and we're consumed with not trusting God and it's consumed with not looking to Christ, it's looking to ourselves what we can do, then we've never truly looked to the Lord. And I would challenge anyone to just say, I'm just consumed with worry and I'm constantly fearful and I've never really had this rest that you're talking about, then you've likely not entered into the rest of God. And it says, examine yourself, check yourself, look at your heart, look at your mind, look at your actions. Let us be eager to enter this so that we do not fall by the same sort of disobedience. That we do not get to the edge of the promised land, the edge of the rest of God, the edge of our eternal salvation, and be found short because we were trusting in ourselves and not trusting in the Lord. Let us eagerly enter into that rest and not that disobedience that we see in verse 6 and we see in verse 3. If you do not have faith in Christ. And if you do not trust in the gospel, if you do not believe in God to save, then you will not and you have not entered into His rest. And it will, and I think this is one of the most important things as we look at Hebrews chapter 3 and 4, it reveals a lost heart. It reveals a lost heart. We can never lose what we did not do anything to gain. Christ saved us. Our salvation is of Him. And so we can never lose that. The question is, did we ever have it? And what this examination does, what it means to look to Christ and to see if we've truly entered His rest, it reveals whether or not we have trusted, truly trusted in the Lord. It is important to see that one does not simply fall away from the faith, but reveals whether or not she or he ever had saving faith. So, begs the important question, how do we know? How do we know if we have truly looked to the Lord? How do we know if we are trusting Christ? How do we know if we are entering to His rest? Can't you just tell me, preacher? Can't you put my head down and you can point to everybody? Can't you just, no, that's not how it works. Let's see what Hebrews says here. For the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. The Word of God does a lot, doesn't it? And this is this verse 12 here, that we could spend some time unpacking and looking at these analogies He gives, looking at these choices of words that He uses. That the Word of God is living, it's active, it's sharp, it's a two-edged sword. It pierces the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow. It even discerns the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Man, this is what the Word of God does. And so how can we know if we've trusted the Lord? I believe it greatly depends on how we interact with the Word of God. Now, what is the Word of God? The question is not what is the Word of God, but the question is, who is the Word of God, right? Well, he first turns us, I believe, to Scripture here. Then he's going to turn and point us to Christ. And so this Word of God that is living and that is active, this Word of God that penetrates the heart and the soul, this Word of God that discerns the thoughts and intentions of the heart, is indeed God's revealed Word right here. It is indeed God's revelation of Christ. Going back to the very beginning, the Word of God is the historic story of Jesus. It is the story of redemption of Christ. And so God's Word is a word about Jesus. And so if you want to know what God has to say, read the Bible. We often ask the question, I know we joke about this often, you know, does God speak audibly? If you want to hear the audible voice of God, read the Bible out loud, right? It is the Word of God. When you read this Word, we trust in this Word. We can look to this Word. It is good for all the things the Bible says it's good for. And always it good for our encouragement. Always it good for teaching, correcting, rebuking, and training a person in righteousness. It gets right to our soul. It gets right to our heart. You know, we oftentimes say, and rightfully so, none of us know the heart of a man, right? None of us know the intention of a person. You know, we can, and this is one thing that makes, honestly, Hebrews 3 and 4 so difficult, is that we don't know the heart of a person. We know what they profess. We know what they say they believe. But then you fast forward years later, and you have a pastor who reveals that he's not saved. You have a deacon who reveals he's not the Lord. Or you have a, you know, whoever, a sweet grandmother who, man, surely my grandmother loves the Lord. But all of a sudden, she's walking this way that, you know, that's not. Fill in the blank, whoever that person is. How many, all of us know people that we look at their life at some point and say, man, they must not know Christ. We don't know the hearts of people. We don't know the intentions of people. But who does know the hearts and intentions of a person? Christ. And as we encounter Christ in His Word, God's Word has this unique way of piercing us. It has this unique way of penetrating the soul. And if you've read Scripture before, and if you've read it on your own, and you're in this moment where you're meditating on God's Word, or maybe even it's in the preaching of God's Word, and you interact with God's Word, however it is, hopefully you know that feeling of just, wow. I mean, that hit me in a way that the preacher couldn't. That hit me in a way in which nobody could. That hit me in a way even I can't diagnose my own heart, my own soul, my own intentions this way, because the Word of God is a double-edged sword that is living and active, and it's able to pierce like nothing else. Sure, it is a book in its true practical, objective understanding, but it is a living book. It is a book like no other. No other book in the history of writing, in the history of mankind, has the power that God's Word has. Because the author of these 66 books are not these men. It is the Spirit of God. And again, this is what the writer of Hebrews is pointing to twice already. There in chapter 3, verse 7, when he says, "Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says," he was quoting David, he was quoting Moses, and he mentions those guys, he references their work, but he gives the credit to the Holy Spirit. And now he says, this Word of God, it is the Word of God. It is not the Word of man, it is the Word of God. And the power and the authority that we have in this pulpit at North Hills is not my words. It is not my wisdom. It is not my wit. It is not any of these things. It is solely the Word of God. If I or any of these elders or anyone who ever stands in this pulpit says anything contrary to the Word of God, they are wrong. And so we have to look to the Word of God, for it is living and active. And it has the ability to penetrate our souls and to discern our hearts and our thoughts, our intentions. I like that word. The word there says living and active. It's actually a word that sounds like energy, that it energizes. And that's the meaning of that word, is that it energizes, it moves forwards. It does this work inside of us that only the Word of God can, through the Spirit of God. And I remind folks often, as we have disagreements on Scripture, because there's no two people who have the same view of all of Scripture, we interpret it the same way. But as we see in John's Gospel, the Spirit leads to all truth. And there is one truth. We may not always have it. We may not always obtain that truth. But if we are in step with the Spirit and we're walking with the Spirit will lead us to truth. And so the Word of God is not just something that we should pick up on Sunday mornings. It's not just something, great, it's Sunday morning, it's time to be with God's people, we get to, you know, be under the preaching of God's Word, or have got Sunday school, or we got this or that. But if we are believers, if we are truly looking to Christ as our source of salvation, if we are resting in Him, and we are eagerly entering His rest, and we have been given a new heart and a new life, and the Spirit dwells inside of us, we should long for the Word of God. And if we don't long for the Word of God, as we're going to see in chapter 5, where it talks about them being mature and desiring solid food, no longer milk. If we do not desire not just to know the Word of God, but to grow in the Word of God, then we should really examine our hearts and our souls. Are we pursuing the rest of God? Because as we eagerly pursue the rest of God, as we regularly examine ourselves and look at our own hearts and souls, how do we examine ourselves? We examine ourselves through the Word of God. It is the litmus test by which we live. It is the, as we say often here at North Hills, it is the arbiter of all things. The Word of God is living and active. It is powerful. But it's not a what. Ultimately, it's a who. He says there in verse 13, "And no creature is hidden, not from its sight, but from His sight. But all are naked and exposed to the eyes of Him to whom we must give account." Now, if Hebrews 4:13 doesn't help you see the seriousness of what the writer of Hebrews has been saying in these two chapters, it points us to God. It points us to Christ, who John 1 says is the Word. And it says before Him, there's this extreme sense of vulnerability here, that we are all naked and exposed to Christ, whom we must give account. You know, often in our culture, we're not very vulnerable, are we? You know, we can say we're vulnerable. I tell folks often, I'm one of the most transparent people you meet. Stick around, I'll tell you more than what you want to hear. But no matter how transparent we say we are, none of us really like to be vulnerable. Some of us put, you know, walls upon walls upon walls, and then we're like, you know, Rapunzel, and we're up in the top of the tower, and nobody come near us. You know, we guard ourselves. But we cannot hide from God. We cannot hide from Christ, who sees us just as we are, naked and exposed, in whom we must give account. Every single person will stand before the Lord one day, and every knee will bow, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. So when you stand before Jesus, will you stand before Him clothed in His righteousness or naked in your own lack of righteousness? I was telling Erica, I was struggling a little bit with this word. I don't want to get too graphic this morning, but I also don't want to miss this truth. We know what naked means, and we know that that is the ultimate sense of vulnerability. But this word exposed to the eyes of Him whom we must give account, it means at least two different things. And both of them are just pictures. Just help us to see what the writer here is saying. The first understanding of this word exposed is actually an issue of the throat, an issue of vulnerability. And we've had this conversation before, and most people think I'm stupid, but I'm going to share with you again. But it's this throat. The throat is a very vulnerable place, right? I mean, in creatures and fighting and animals and stuff, you know, you go over the throat. That's even a term, right? Go over the throat. And it's really funny to me that we have this huge thing in our culture that we don't even realize it, but it's tied to that. And if you're, especially if you're a guy here, this is true. If you're walking down the road and you see someone who's likely older than you or someone that you respect, how do you more than likely give them a silent acknowledgement? You say, "How you doing?" Right? You know, you see someone older, someone you respect. You know, you see David Wallace walking down the road. "How you doing?" But if you see someone who's your age or younger than you or someone that you don't necessarily have a sense of respect, what's up? Right? Think back to your mind. Hey, that's true. It's the issue of vulnerability. When someone who has a higher authority than you cover your throat as a sense of vulnerability. When you don't have this sense of threat, this biological sense, you open your throat. You're not concerned about them. This picture of vulnerability here, that we are exposed, that our throat is wide open. And it's also, and this is the more graphic picture, it's a picture of being cut open, exposed, to use a good redneck term, flayed. You know, we understand what it means to kill a deer and to gut this deer. And again, I know this is a little gross, but it's the greatest picture of vulnerability, right? And to know exactly what's inside that animal. And it's this picture that he goes through great lengths to paint to us that God, that Christ, he knows everything about us in our naked, vulnerable, exposed, wide open components. Everything about us, through the heart, through our intentions, through our thoughts, through everything, the Lord knows. There is no hiding anything about us from Christ. You can hide it from your spouse. You can hide it from your church. You can hide it from your circles of influence. You can even probably hide it from yourself and be self-deceived. But Christ knows the heart of a man. He knows the whole of a man. And He is reminding us in His Word over and over and over in Hebrews to check ourselves, to examine ourselves, to be honest with ourselves. Have I really looked to Christ? When I stand vulnerable before the Lord, will it be in the righteousness that Christ offers me? Or will it be in my filthy rags that cover nothing? For we all will stand before Jesus Christ one day. Will you do so as one who has entered His rest through faith and belief? Or as one who has failed to enter His rest by your unbelief? And as He has said multiple times, today is the day of salvation. Today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. And we still live in an act of rebellion. Every act of sin is an act of rebellion against the Holy God. So we continue in that rebellion, we continue in that sin, or we eagerly enter the rest of God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for today. I thank you for your word. I thank you for your spirit. Lord, I thank you for this warning, these multiple warnings you've given. You'll continue to give in Hebrews that we examine ourselves to know that we have eagerly sought and are seeking the rest that's offered by Christ. If there's one here this morning, Lord, who's never truly looked to Jesus in faith and have turned from their sin, have turned to Christ, may by your Spirit, may you do a work in their heart and their mind right now that only you can. You have brought all of us to this place this morning and this hour for a reason. And Lord, we thank you for Scripture. We thank you that we can trust it, that we can lean on it. We thank you, Lord, that it is this double-edged sword that pierces right through us. So as we sing, Lord, together, may we respond to you in faith and obedience by your Spirit. In Christ's name, amen.